At this time, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn with me to our scripture reading for this evening as it is found in the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, the 19th chapter. Genesis chapter 19. If you have been with us these past couple of Sunday evenings, you know that we have been studying together the theme, "So What's Wrong with Homosexuality?" One of the more pressing and critical issues of our day. We have considered together thus far that homosexuality is wrong in its core essence. Last Lord's Day, we considered the fact that it is wrong in its carnal expression. And now tonight, we look to God's Word concerning the fact that it is also wrong in its catastrophic effect. As we begin Genesis chapter 19, you'll notice that it speaks of two angels. And I simply draw your attention to the fact that in Genesis 18, we find that Abraham had been visited by three angelic visitors. And even some of the young people and boys and girls may recall that when these visitors came to him and the Lord spoke with Abraham, Abraham sought to intercede on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that God would not destroy them, as he was contemplating doing. And if you'll skim over verses 23 and following of Genesis 18, you may recall that Abraham said, "Well, if you can find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city?" And the Lord said, "Okay, if we can find 50 righteous people." And then Abraham said, "Well, what if you can find just 45? And then what if you can find 40 and 30 and 20 and 10? And he went all the way down. And the Lord said, "I won't destroy it if I can find 10 righteous people in the city." And as we will read together tonight, apparently the case was that the Lord did not and was not able to find even 10 righteous people in the city. But I also draw your attention to the fact that we no longer read of three angels now in Genesis 18, but we read of two. And the reason is because it says the Lord had departed. The Lord had departed. And so apparently one of those angels was in fact a Christophany, or perhaps a pre-incarnate form of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we read a number of times throughout the Old Testament. But the Lord had departed, and now there were two remaining angels who came to the city of Sodom. And that is the context in which our scripture reading for this evening begins. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. 'My lords,' he said, 'please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning.' 'No,' they answered, 'we will spend the night in the square.' But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.' Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, 'No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof.' 'Get out of our way,' they replied. And they said, 'This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them.' They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, 'Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, 'Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. The coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. And he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And as always, brothers and sisters, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together at the close of this Lord's day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, in the very riveting and extremely sobering book which I have shared with you previously, entitled "When the Wicked Sees a City," the account of Pastor Chuck McElhenney and his wife Donna, who have served in the city of San Francisco for some 32 years with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Chuck and Donna write the following, and I quote, "One of the most revealing articles ever written about the objectives of the gay rights movement comes from Guide, a homosexual magazine. The article entitled "The Overhauling of Straight America," November 1987, goes into considerable detail about how gays will conquer straight America through a combination of propaganda and vilification. The authors Marshall Kirk and Erastus Pill outlined several strategies designed to weaken family-oriented America. Among them are, number one, desensitization. Quote, "To desensitize the public is to help it view homosexuality with indifference instead of with keen emotion," end of quote. The authors say it's imperative that gays talk about their gayness as much as possible on television and radio, until people become indifferent to homosexuality. Straights will eventually be desensitized to the point that homosexuality will be viewed as just any other lifestyle. The use of the term "lifestyle" itself lulls the moral sensibilities to include them alongside other normal lifestyles. Number two, portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. Quote, "In any campaign to win over the public, gays must be cast as victims in need of protection, so that straights will be inclined by reflex to assume their role of protector," end of quote. Number three, give the protectors a just cause. Quote, "Our campaign should not demand direct support for homosexual practices, but should instead make anti-discrimination as its theme," end of quote. Number four, make the victimizers look bad. Quote, "To be blunt, they must be vilified. The public should be shown images of ranting homophobes whose secondary traits disgust middle America. These images might include the Ku Klux Klan demanding that gays be burned alive or castrated, end of quote. The article goes on to describe a media campaign to promote homosexuality and to defeat the straight world. Marshall Kirk has since expanded this article into a book entitled After the Ball, which is a tactical manual on how to seize power, end of quote. That book entitled After the Ball struck a bell with me because I have remembered reading an article about it several years ago in Christian Renewal, a magazine of distinctively reformed faith and vision. Christian Renewal is dated July 12, 2004. And the article here is penned by an R. Albert Moeller, Jr., who at least at that time was president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And his article, brothers and sisters, is entitled From Closet to Living Room, A Gay Plan Run to Near Perfection. And I'm just going to read a short portion of this to you, if I may. The spectacular success of the homosexual movement stands as one of the most fascinating phenomena of our time. In less than two decades, homosexuality has moved from the love that dares not speak its name to the center of America's public life. The homosexual agenda has advanced even more quickly than its most ardent proponents had expected. And social change of this magnitude demands some explanation. A partial explanation of the homosexual movement's success can be traced to the 1989 publication of After the Ball, subtitled How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. Published with little fanfare, this book became the authoritative public relations manual for the homosexual agenda. Its authors presented the book as a distillation of public relations advice for the homosexual community. You look back at its pages as an occasion for understanding just how successful their plan was. Authors Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen combined psychiatric and public relations expertise in devising their strategy. Kirk, a researcher in neuropsychiatry, and Madsen, a public relations consultant, argued that homosexuals must change their presentation to the heterosexual community if real success was to be made. Conceiving their book as a gay manifesto for the 1990s, the authors called for homosexuals to repackage themselves as mainstream citizens demanding equal treatment, rather than as a promiscuous sexual minority seeking greater opportunity and influence. And then finally this. At least we know what we are up against. Biblical Christians must continue to talk about right and wrong even when the larger world dismisses morality as an outdated concept. We must maintain marriage as a non-negotiable norm, a union of a man and a woman, even when the courts redefine marriage by fiat. At the same time, we must take into account the transformation of the American mind that is now so devastatingly evident to all who have eyes to see. The real tragedy of After the Ball is that the great result of this is not a party, but the complete rejection of the very moral foundations which made this society possible. In order to address the most fundamental problems, we must understand the shape of the American mind. Looking back at After the Ball, after 15 years, it all comes into frightening focus. End of quote. It all comes into frightening focus. And friends, indeed, it does. Indeed, it does. In fact, brothers and sisters, as you and I turn to our study of God's Holy Spirit-inspired Word together this evening, as recorded for us in Genesis chapter 19, we find ourselves being both moved and motivated, both confronted and challenged by the fact that just as was true for Abraham and his nephew Lot in those exceedingly wicked days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so too for you and for me and for all of America today, but for the intervening and redeeming grace of Almighty God, from sea to shining sea and in city after city after city after city, you and I can well expect to increasingly experience the catastrophic effect of the sin of homosexuality. But for the intervening and redeeming grace of God, we can well expect in city after city after city to experience in increasing fashion the catastrophic effect of the sin of homosexuality. Now, as we work our way through our scripture reading together this evening, I would like us to consider the catastrophic effect of the sin of homosexuality from three distinct vantage points. First of all, we see the catastrophic effect of the sin of homosexuality from the vantage point of the complete corruption of the city. From the vantage point of the complete corruption of the city. Look at Genesis 19, verse 1 with me, if you would please. Here we read, the two angels arrived at Sodom, a Canaanite city of the plain, in the evening. And Lot, Abraham's nephew, was sitting in the gateway of the city. Now, friends, that is extremely significant where Lot was sitting. In fact, according to the footnotes of the Reformation Study Bible, it says, indicating his status as a respected member of the community. Legal matters were decided at the city gate by community elders such as Lot. And that's where he was sitting. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly, the King James Version says, he pressed upon them greatly, that they did go with him and entered his house. Now, friends, think about that. In fact, if you had two strangers, two complete strangers, pass through your town and you happen to meet them out on the street somewhere, and you were to extend to them the gracious gift of hospitality and say, hello, why don't you come and spend the night at my house tonight? You're welcome to stay with us. And they were to say to you, no, that's fine, thank you for the offer, but we like sleeping out under the stars. We don't mind spending the night out in the open air. How would you have responded? I've been thinking about that this week, and I must confess that if I made such a gracious offer of hospitality and they refused it and they seemed to be inclined to want to spend the night out under the stars, I think I probably would have just accepted it and let it go at that and not press them as hard as Lot did. Unless I knew that they would be in physical danger by spending the night out on the city streets. A danger, brothers and sisters, of which Lot seemed all too well aware. Wouldn't you agree? For again, that is why we read in verse 3, but he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Notice, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. Now notice the all-inclusive language with which the Holy Spirit-inspired Moses sets forth this portion of the account. He says, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. The city was completely corrupt. They called to Lot. The Hebrew word is kara. It means an exceedingly loud cry or shout. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Literally, it says, so that we can know them. Yada is the Hebrew word, Y-A-D-A. And yada means to know personally, to know experientially, to know intimately, to know sexually. In fact, it's the same word used in Genesis 4, verse 1, where we read, and Adam knew Yada, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. And friends, think about what is going on, what is being said here. By way of contrast with the God-ordained heterosexual knowing of Adam and Eve in a God-ordained male-female marriage relationship as a creation ordinance, here we find the the men of Sodom taking what God had created to be pure and holy and perverting it and twisting it and trying to make it into to perverse and passionate homosexual relationships, you see. In fact, writes the great reformer Martin Luther, and I quote, "The heinous conduct of the people of Sodom is extraordinary. Inasmuch as they departed from the natural passion and longing of the male for the female, which was implanted by God, and desired what is altogether contrary to nature. Whence comes this perversity? Undoubtedly from Satan, who, after people have once turned away from the fear of God, so powerfully suppresses nature that he beats out the natural desire and stirs up a desire that is contrary to nature." End of quote. And friends, notice the passion with which the men of Sodom, and by the way, needless to say perhaps, the city of Sodom is where we get our English word sodomy from. And again, because of the boys and girls in worship with us this evening, I will not define or describe the exact meaning of the term sodomy, but that is where we get the word from the city of Sodom. Notice the passion with which the men of Sodom pursue their perverted sexual pleasure. Verse 6, look with me please. "Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, 'No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing.'" Friends, again, think about that. Lot says, "No, my friends," literally your translation may say, and it's a more literal translation, "No, my brothers, do not do this wicked thing." Lot is speaking to men in rank unbelief and arrogant unrepentance. And along with the fact that he was sitting in the gateway of the city, does not the fact that he calls them brothers tell us that he was greatly compromising his own commitment to God? In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 6 with me just for a moment, if you would please, in our New Testament. After the four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you'll come to Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Look with me, please. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11 of the Apostle Paul exhorting the Corinthians to expel from their midst a man who was engaging in a sexual immorality that was even greater than often is found in the world. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul proclaims, "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. "But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." In other words, brothers and sisters, if the men of Sodom were his brothers, he should not have been speaking to them so respectfully, but rather he should have been rebuking them forcefully. And if the men of Sodom were not his brothers, as obviously they were not, he shouldn't have been calling them brothers, you see. Now, be that as it may, even though this greatly boggles our mind, the next thing we're about to read here in the Scriptures in Genesis 19, verse 8, still in all, this is what the Bible says, Genesis 19, verse 8, look with me please. "Look," Lot continues, "I have two daughters who have never slept with a man," literally, "who have not known, yada, a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Think of it. Friends, hospitality is one thing. This is crazy. This is crazy. John Calvin has written, and I quote, "Lot should rather have endured 1,000 deaths than have resorted to such a measure." End of quote. And that's true. But it shows us again, does it not, how his own morals, his own spiritual temperament, his own ethics had been so radically compromised by the city in which he was living. And brothers and sisters, that is why you and I must be vigilant. We must be on guard. We must be discerning. We must stand fast in the Word of God, lest our own morals, our own ethics, our own spiritual discernment, our own commitment to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ also be compromised by the cesspool of sin in which we are also living in many ways in America today. Look how fast and how far Lot had fallen. How fast and how far he had fallen. But notice, even that incredible offer, a crazy offer, which he made to the men of Sodom, did not satisfy, did not satiate, did not repel their unbridled lust and perversion. In fact, in verses 9 and following, the Word of God goes on to declare, "Get out of our way," they replied. Literally, they gave him a command. Stand back. Get out of our way. This fellow came here as an alien and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. Does that not reveal their evil intent? They kept bringing pressure on Lot. I underscored that in my own Bible because does that not well characterize the approach of the homosexual community today? They kept pressure on Lot. Think about that. They kept bringing pressure on Lot, just the way the homosexual community in America today keeps bringing pressure on pastors and on politicians and on the people of the country. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and move forward to break down the door. But the men inside, boys and girls, we're talking about the two angels now again. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness. The Hebrew says, with a sudden blindness or dazzling of the eyes. So that they could not find the door. Listen carefully, literally, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. Think of it. They wearied themselves trying to find the door because they were struck blind, apparently unhindered, unfazed by the measure of judgment that had already fallen on them. And when I read that, brothers and sisters, I couldn't help thinking of the pages and pages and pages of statistics which I've been reading these past number of weeks, where thousands upon thousands upon thousands of homosexual men who have been stricken with the HIV virus which causes AIDS continue to pursue with a passion their perverted sexuality. It's no different today. It's no different than what happened with those men of Sodom who were struck blind. They weary themselves trying to find the door. You know, I barely know where to begin sharing with you the growing body of evidence of the great gains being made by the homosexual movement in America today. But for an attempted starter, I'd like to share with you seven demands, I'm just going to name them, which according to the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, 200,000 plus homosexual activists made when they marched on our nation's capital in Washington, D.C. on April 25, 1993. This is their agenda. Listen carefully, please. Demand number one, repeal all sodomy laws and legalize all forms of sexual expression, including lowering the age of consent laws allowing sex with youth. And by the way, this is my thing now, not what Dr. Kennedy said. According to the March 26, 1992 edition of the homosexual newspaper, the San Francisco Sentinel, and I quote, "The love between man and boys is at the foundation of homosexuality." End of quote. Demand number two. Divert funds from the defense budget to cover the medical expenses of AIDS patients. Demand number three. That Congress would legalize all same-sex marriages and legalize adoption, custody, and foster care within these structures. Demand number four. Require full inclusion of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered in education, child care, and counseling programs. That means they want laws which would mandate the hiring of of gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender teachers and child care workers and counselors for youth. Demand number 5, require contraceptive and abortion services be made available to all ages. Demand number 6, end all forms of discrimination, including the forbidding of religious-based concerns regarding homosexuality from being expressed, and provide taxpayer-funded insemination of lesbians and bisexuals. And demand number 7, require organizations such as the Boy Scouts to accept homosexual scoutmasters. End of quote. And by the way, on the Boy Scout issue, in a book which I've also mentioned to you previously entitled The Homosexual Agenda, Exposing the Principal Threat to Religious Freedom Today by Alan Sears and Craig Austin, they give this update on the Boy Scouts, and I quote, after a defeat at the New Jersey Supreme Court, which ruled that the Scouts were governed by public accommodation laws and would have to admit homosexual scoutmasters, the Boy Scouts appealed the decision to the U.S. Supreme Court. The Supreme Court ruled in a close 5-4 decision that the Scouts were not subject to New Jersey's law. The court stated that the Scouts were a private group and were free to bar individuals from leadership whose behavior was incompatible with the group's beliefs. This decision set up a tsunami of protests from radical homosexual activists and their allies in the media and government. Sympathetic city and county governments threatened to, and in some cases did, throw the Boy Scouts out of their public tax-funded meeting places. The Boy Scouts were booed by delegates at the 2000 Democratic National Convention while presenting the colors there. Numerous corporations and 39 chapters of the United Way, under pressure from homosexual activists, withheld funding from the Scouts in the form of financial blackmail to try to force them to change their policy. End of quote. Brothers and sisters, think of it. Think of it. Question. What will America look like? What will America look like if homosexual activists have their way in America today, as they did in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day? What will America look like? In my own thinking and praying about that question, I was presented with a fairly succinct answer in a very excellent book by Dr. James Dobson, A Focus on the Family, in a book entitled Marriage Under Fire, Why We Must Win This Battle. Next Lord's Day evening, I hope to speak to the issue of what is the response of the church given this aspect of our culture today. But if the church does nothing, if the church is passive or seeks appeasement, let me share with you briefly what America may look like in our day. Number one, the legalization of homosexual marriage will quickly destroy the traditional family. This is quoting Dr. Dobson now. We've already seen evidence from the Scandinavian countries that de facto homosexual marriage destroys the real McCoy. These two entities cannot coexist because they represent opposite ends of the universe. Number two, children will suffer most. The implications for children in a world of decaying families are profound. Because homosexuals are rarely monogamous, often having as many as 300 or more partners in a lifetime, some studies say it is typically more than 1,000, children in those polyamorous situations are caught in a perpetual coming and going. It is devastating to kids who by their nature are enormously conservative creatures. More than 10,000 studies have concluded that kids do best when they are raised by loving and committed fathers and mothers. They are less likely to be on illegal drugs, less likely to be retained in a grade, less likely to drop out of school, less likely to commit suicide, less likely to be in poverty, less likely to become juvenile delinquents, and for the girls, less likely to become teen mothers. They're healthier both emotionally and physically, even 30 years later, than those not so blessed with traditional parents. Number three, and listen, if you've got kids in public schools, please listen. Public schools in every state will embrace homosexuality. With the legalization of homosexual marriage, every public school in the nation will be required to teach this perversion as the moral equivalent of traditional marriage between a man and a woman. And before I continue this quote, I've been speaking with some of our young people who are in public high schools in North Jersey. And some of the things they're telling me, brothers and sisters, and some of the inroads already made by the homosexual activists in their school are making me weep. It's making me weep. I continue the quote. Textbooks, even in conservative regions, will have to depict man-man and woman-woman relationships, and stories written for children as young as elementary school or even kindergarten will have to give equal space and emphasis to homosexuals. How can a child fresh out of toddlerhood comprehend the meaning of adult sexuality? The answer is that they can't, yet it is happening in the state of California already. Did you ever hear of the Children of the Rainbow curriculum? It's out there. It's being pushed in the public schools. Some of the book titles are Heather Has Two Mommies, Daddy's Roommate, and Gloria Goes to Gay Pride. Number four, adoption laws will be instantly obsolete. From the moment homosexual marriage becomes legal, courts will not be able to favor a traditional coupling of one man and one woman in matters of adoption. Children will be placed in homes with parents representing only one sex on an equal basis with those having a mom and a dad. Even the polyamorous couples won't be excluded. There's already, I think in the Netherlands, there was a threesome got married. And I'll save that subject for another time. The prospect of fatherless and motherless children will not be considered in the evaluation of eligibility. It will be by the law. Number five, foster care programs will be impacted dramatically. And again, the same kind of thing goes. Foster care parents will be required to undergo sensitivity training to rid themselves of bias in favor of heterosexuality and will have to affirm homosexuality in children and teens. Number six, the healthcare system will stagger and perhaps collapse. This could be the straw that breaks the back of the insurance industry in Western nations. As millions of new dependents become eligible for coverage, every HIV-positive patient needs only to find a partner to receive the same coverage as offered to an employee. It is estimated by some analysts that drastic increases in premiums can be anticipated and that it may not be profitable for companies to stay in business. The entire healthcare system could implode. Number seven, Social Security will be severely stressed. Same reasons. Eight, religious freedom will almost certainly be jeopardized. In order to get a perspective on where the homosexual activist movement is taking us, one can simply look at our neighbors to the north. Canada is leading the way on this revolutionary path. I could cite dozens of examples indicating that religious freedom in that country is dying. Indeed, on April 28, 2004, the Canadian Parliament passed Bill C-250, which effectively criminalized speech or writings that criticize homosexuality. Anything deemed to be homophobic is punishable by 6 months in prison or other severe penalties. And consider this, a man who owned a printing press in Canada was fined $40,000 for refusing to print stationery for a homosexual activist organization. Furthermore, it is likely that nonprofit organizations that refuse to hire homosexuals on religious grounds will lose their tax exemptions. Some Christian colleges and universities are already worrying about that possibility. And if you were with us a Sunday night or two ago, you'll remember what is going on right now in Ocean Grove, New Jersey. Number nine, other nations are watching our march toward homosexual marriage and will follow our lead. If we take this step off a cliff, the family on every continent will splinter at an accelerated rate. Number 10, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be severely curtailed. The family has been God's primary vehicle for evangelism since the beginning. Its most important assignment has been the propagation of the human race and the handing down of the faith to our children. That responsibility to teach the next generation will never recover from the loss of committed, God-fearing families. The younger generation and those yet to come will be deprived of the good news, as has already occurred in France, Germany, and other European countries. Instead of providing for a father and mother, the advent of homosexual marriage will create millions of motherless and fatherless kids. Are we now going to join the Netherlands and Belgium to become the third country in the history of the world to normalize and legalize behavior that has been prohibited by God Himself? Heaven help us if we do. And finally this, number 11, the culture war will be over. The world may soon become as it was in the days of Noah, Matthew 24:37. This is the climactic moment in the battle to preserve the family, and future generations hang in the balance. This apocalyptic and pessimistic view of the institution of the family and its future will sound alarmist to many, but I think it will prove accurate unless God's people awaken and begin an even greater vigil of prayer for our nation. That's why we are urgently seeking the Lord's favor and asking Him to hear the petitions of His people and heal our land. Marriage is a sacrament designed by God that serves as a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and His church. Tampering with His plan for the family is immoral and wrong. To violate the Lord's express will for humankind, especially in regard to behavior that He has prohibited, is to court disaster. It is to court disaster. End of quote. And brothers and sisters, indeed it is. Indeed it is. And that is why, as we return to our study of the sacred scriptures as recorded for us in Genesis 19, we find ourselves viewing the catastrophic effect of the sin of homosexuality, not simply from the vantage point of the complete corruption of the city, but also from the vantage point of the amazing announcement of the angels. The amazing announcement of the angels. Look at verse 12 of Genesis 19 with me, if you would please. The two men, boys and girls, that's the angels again, the two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that He has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. My friends, listen. Young people, listen. In stark and direct contrast to what the mass media is telling you today, in stark and direct contrast to what so much of today's music is telling you today, in stark and direct contrast to what so many television programs are telling you today, in stark and direct contrast to what so many politicians are telling you today, in stark and direct contrast to what so many homosexual activists are telling you today, make no mistake about it. All sin, all sexual sin, all sexual perversion, all homosexuality, all lesbianism is no joke before God. It is no joke before God. In fact, listen. That is why, turn over several pages to the right, please, in Leviticus chapter 18. In the midst of a long list of abominable sexual practices before the face of a holy God, in Leviticus 18, verse 22, God's Word declares, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. That is abomination." The Hebrew text says, it doesn't get any clearer than that. And in Leviticus chapter 20, if you'll turn over a few more pages, please, in the midst of a long line of other heinous sins deserving of capital punishment according to the civil law of Old Testament national Israel, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, God's Old Testament civil law for Israel declares, "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads." The homosexual community in this country and throughout the world can hold all the gay pride parades that they want to. They could be put on the front pages of the newspapers. They could be put on the evening news. It does not matter. God's Word says that concerning that sin, concerning all those who would presumptuously and blasphemously sin before the face of a holy God in unrepentant fashion, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3 declares, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. In 2 Peter 3, 8 and following, Peter says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, my friend. Listen, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God." And speed, it's coming. That's why we pray even so. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, Back in the words of our text, brothers and sisters, let's go back to Genesis 19 together. Pick it up with me, please, in verses 15 and following. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, think of it. When he hesitated, even though in 2 Peter 2:8 we read concerning Lot, "For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard," still in all, when he was told to get out, he hesitated. And friends, let us pray for the grace of God to be so indwelling us that we do not hesitate, even for a split second. When we know what God's will is, young people, when you find yourself at a party, when you're out on a Friday night, when you're with a bunch of friends, when you're where you're not supposed to be, where somebody's doing something they ought not supposed to be doing, get out of there. Flee. Depart. Do not hesitate. When you know what God's will is, and you know what His Word teaches you, pray for the grace of God to obey in an unhesitating fashion. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." And still Lot tries to negotiate. "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes. You have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to. It is small, isn't it?" "Yes, it's very small. My life will be spared." The angel grants his request. "I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." Verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. And the Lord rained down burning sulfur. Literally, the Hebrew says, "He rained down brimstone and fire." He rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus, He overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and all the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt, indicating she had fallen under the judgment of God. Question. Physically, literally, historically, do you know where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were located? Of course, we can't find those cities today. Because in 2 Peter 2:6, we read, "God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." But friends, those cities were located in the southern end of the land of Palestine, in the region today known as the Dead Sea. In fact, concerning that particular region of the world, one commentator has said, and I quote, "Even to the present day, the Dead Sea, with the sulfurous vapor which hangs about it, the great blocks of saltpeter and sulfur which lie on every hand, and the utter absence of the slightest trace of animal and vegetable life in its waters, are a striking testimony to this solemn judgment of God for the warning of self-secure and presumptuous sinners." End of quote. And so we see the catastrophic effect of the sin of homosexuality and the complete corruption of the city. We see the catastrophic effect of the sin of homosexuality and the amazing announcement of the angel. And finally, and all too briefly, we look at the catastrophic effect of the sin of homosexuality from the vantage point of the great grace of God. From the vantage point of the great grace of God. Verse 27, Genesis 19. Look with me, please. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe. And the original says not that overthrew, but it says when he, meaning the Lord God, when he overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. The grace of God revealed in the deliverance of Lot. You know, in the March 6, 2004 issue of the very excellent Christian Weekly World Magazine cover story entitled Remaking the Family, Reformers Strive to Fix Court-Imposed Cracks in the Legal Foundation of Marriage and Family, I came across an article entitled The Nordic Track. State approval of homosexual marriage in Scandinavia contributed to the virtual disappearance of real marriage. There's other countries that have sanctioned homosexual marriage, and real marriage just goes by the board. It's gone. Some of you in the front, like the choir, can see this picture that's kind of centered there. It's a picture of a gay pride parade in Stockholm, Sweden. And as you can see, there's a homosexual man in the front of that parade. One of those was carrying a huge gay pride parade flag. And as you can see, the flag consists of the colors of the rainbow. Yesterday, I Googled the words rainbow flag on the computer. One of the articles that came up said this, and I quote, "In 1978, Gilbert Baker of San Francisco designed and made a flag with six stripes representing the six colors of the rainbow as a symbol of gay and lesbian community pride. Today it is recognized by the International Congress of Flag Makers and is flown in lesbian and gay pride marches worldwide." End of quote. Friends, think about that. The colors of the rainbow. As one of our members so insightfully shared with me recently, the usurpation of the colors of the rainbow by the homosexual community could hardly be more ironic. And in a certain sense, it could hardly be more appropriate. For you see, in the four biblical passages where we find references to the rainbow, two in the Old Testament, two in the New, namely Genesis 9, 12 through 17, Ezekiel 1, 28 in the Old Testament, Genesis 9, and Ezekiel 1:28, and in the New Testament, Revelation 4, verse 3, and Revelation 10, verse 1. In each and every one of those instances, the rainbow is not simply associated with the magnificence of God's mercy and the worthiness of God's worship, but it is also repeatedly associated with warnings of coming judgment. And it is repeatedly associated with the outpouring of the full fury of the just judgment and holy wrath of Almighty God. Think of it. And so, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, even as we have considered together tonight in very sobering fashion, the complete corruption of the city of Sodom, as well as the amazing announcement of the angels concerning the city's coming destruction, let us also as seriously and also as soberly consider together the fact that just as was true for the family of Lot so many years ago, so too today for you and for me and for every sinner on the face of this earth, it is solely by the great grace of God, and it is solely through faith in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you or I or anyone will be delivered from the eternal damnation that will surely come upon all of the unrepentant and the unbelieving. Solely by grace. Solely through faith. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we, will we be delivered? In fact, as the Apostle Paul so unequivocally declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Thus being delivered in time and for all eternity
from the catastrophic effect of all of our sins, including from the sin of homosexuality. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Our mighty God and most merciful Heavenly Father, Your Holy Word declares that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And Lord, needless to say, America is a land disgraced by sin, including the practice and increasing acceptance of the sin of homosexuality. But Father, in Your Word, You also make the following promise to us, saying, if My people who are called by My name will humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so move us all, Lord, including the homosexual, to conviction of sin. Move us all, Lord, including the homosexual, to confession of sin. Move us all, Lord, including the homosexual, to cleansing from sin and unto complete consecration through the shed blood of Christ on Calvary, in whose most precious and powerful name alone do we pray. Amen.